Well, I rejoice again to be together with the people of God on the Lord's Day, looking again to His Word, remembering that we are before the throne of Christ together, and God has determined to teach us, to give us His Word, and we're there together to learn from Him. And of course, it's not just an academic experience. We're here to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ together. And so I hope that all of us will seek repentance together as we hear the Word of God. That's the moment of treasure. The treasure moment is when God uses His Word by His Spirit to convict you of your sin, to convict me of my sin, to show us ways that we don't think rightly about God, to show us ways that we are not thinking rightly about sin and about following Jesus. And so, as you've heard me say before, the way we listen to a sermon is important. The way you come to the Word of God is important. And it is to be humbled under the Word of God and to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Last Sabbath, we looked at Jacob's faith at work on his deathbed, where he exerted his weak body, remember, his weak and feeble body. And believing God's promises, he blessed the sons of Joseph, adopting them on the spot as his very own sons, and proclaiming in authority that they did not belong to Egypt. Worshipping God on his staff, no longer Jacob, the self-reliant deceiver, Israel limped confidently into the arms of God as he passed out of this world, never looking back, always pressing forward, delivering that same momentum to his children via his deathbed liturgy. We have another deathbed liturgy before us today with Joseph, the author of Hebrews, continuing the tide of teaching of those who are examples to us, those who fixed their eyes on Jesus. As we get to chapter 12, we'll see that. All of these individuals given to each one of us as examples of how to fix your eyes on Jesus. Abel, by faith, presenting the good offering to God in contrast to his brother. Enoch, pleasing God, showing us beforehand resurrection to come, that he left this world without dying. Noah, also a prophet of righteousness, trusting God and building a boat for the deliverance of his household, introduced to the concept that God uses Christian households to bring about redemption, deliverance, and global victory for his people. Noah coming forth from the boat, his offspring leading to Abraham, who certainly, probably, we can say, looking at the lineage, he met somebody who sat around the fire with Shem and listened to the tales that Adam had told of the loss in the garden, of the serpent that had tempted and won the battle of the moment, and how God had promised a seed deliverer, one to come who would undo the dragon's dealings and who would deliver the people of God back into a restored world. These promises coming down the ages from Abraham, who lifted the knife over the chest of his son Isaac, trusting that God would raise his son from the dead. These individuals given to us as those who went through trials and difficulties, poverty and wandering and uncertainties, with no home, no place to lay their head, looking to Jesus Christ and the city that has foundations for their home, like we do today. Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau by faith, believing the promise like a deed in his hand to Canaan land and to the world, knowing that the seed would come, not just the seed of his descendants who would be innumerable and who would be the kings of the earth and who would bring blessings to all nations, but Jesus Christ, the one to come who would defeat the devil, who would crush his head as his heel was bruised. The deliverer, suffering to bring victory. This promise delivered from generation to generation. And when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, we saw the glorious sovereignty of God, that He chooses those to whom He will bestow His blessings. And He delivers those dead, doomed souls from the hell they deserve. And He brings them into His kingdom's victory. That's you and me. And then Jacob, in all of his deceivings, in all of his bargainings with God, becomes Israel, having wrestled with Jesus Christ and been given that permanent limp. And we need that. We need that permanent limp. We need broken hearts. And we need contrite spirits more than anything else. And see, today Joseph, the author of Hebrews, focuses our attention upon the dying moments of Joseph, another broken-hearted man, another contrite man, yet he ruled over all of Egypt. The faith of Joseph is held up to us again as an encouragement, not just to us, but of course the author of Hebrews showing Joseph to the battered Hebrew church of the first century who had been enduring so much loss and difficulty and persecution, with no place to certainly lay their heads, with Judaism coming against them, with Rome coming against them, as if the world itself would tumble down on top of them. The author of Hebrews gives them this message saying, look to Jesus Christ and you will have the courage you need to walk in His ways. You will not return to Judaism. You will not return to Egypt. You will not return to the idolatries of your heart and the comforts of this world if you look to Jesus. So if Joseph, who endured so much, could remain filled with faith in God to his dying moments, then we should all be filled with courage to press on in faith, no matter the resistance, no matter the cost, no matter the difficulties, no matter the disappointments and the sufferings in our life. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I really want us to maintain the momentum of this entire chapter. Taking it one person at a time, we could lose that. So that's why I'm reading this whole chapter to us every single time we have the teaching. Listen carefully, please. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I want to open the skulls of some dead men. We need to learn from those who've gone before us, and many have left words that teach us and help us to understand the Word of God better. In his commentary on Hebrews, Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote these words: "Joseph, in like manner at the end of his life, demonstrated the unshakable nature of his faith when he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, which in fact would not take place until another century and a half had passed, but which he foresaw with assurance because of his trust in God and his promises, and gave directions concerning his burial," literally concerning his bones. From the age of 17, when the envy of his brothers caused them to sell him into slavery, Joseph had been an exile in Egypt, where after, at first enduring hardship and injustice, he had risen to a commanding position of influence. But he did not forget his native land and the promises associated with it. Prosperity did not dim the flame of his faith. Hence the expression of these last wishes from his deathbed to his kinsmen, who with his father had settled in Egypt under his patronage. "I am about to die," he told them, "but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then he enjoined that they should carry up his bones with them. In due course, this injunction was honored by Moses, who took the bones of Joseph with him as the Israelites turned their backs on Egypt and marched toward the promised land. And the procedure was completed by Joshua, who, following Moses' death, led them into Canaan. The bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the portion of ground which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Thus, Joseph, after a long interval, followed his father, Jacob, whose body, in accordance with his final instructions, was taken back to Canaan and buried in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. We are to note then that even by the circumstances of their burial, these patriarchs declared that they awaited the fulfillment of the covenant promises and eternal life beyond the grave. And as John Calvin says, sharpened the desire of the people so that they would look more earnestly for their redemption. And so Joseph, in his final act, gave them a physical item, well, a number of physical items to keep up with. I wonder if they counted his bones. They had a job to do. They swore an oath to him. And this physical representation of the covenant promise became a part of the life of Israel that they were to finish by laying his bones in the ground in the promised land. John Calvin says this: "This is the last thing which Moses records respecting the patriarchs, and it deserves to be particularly noticed, for wealth, luxuries, and honors made not the holy man to forget the promise, nor detained him in Egypt. And this was an evidence of no small faith. For whence had he so much greatness of mind as to look down on whatever was elevated in this world, and to esteem as nothing whatever was precious in it, except that he had ascended up into heaven? In ordering his bones to be exported, he had no regard to himself, as though his grave in the land of Canaan would be sweeter or better than in Egypt. But his only object was to sharpen the desire of his own nation, that they might more earnestly aspire after redemption. He wished also to strengthen their faith, so that they might confidently hope that they would be at length delivered." And so we want to be like Joseph, don't we? We want to live that life that sharpens the faith of those that come after us. So today's message, simple. The title is, "By Faith, Joseph Left Egypt Behind." First of all, we'll see that Joseph was a Christian. We'll look at his life. And like Abraham, like Isaac, like Noah, he trusted in Jesus Christ, just like every person who's ever been saved from their sins. Joseph foretold the Exodus on his deathbed, and Joseph gave a concrete example of that on his deathbed, commanding a vow, commanding that his bones be carried to Canaan. And then, as usual, some concluding questions, and I'm sure you'll come up with some of your own along the way. The text says to us that by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So we see, first of all, from this text today, that Joseph, as all the other examples, was a man of faith. He trusted in God. He looked to Jesus Christ. He had his attention focused on Jesus Christ. And in spite of multiple terrible experiences, Joseph continued to trust in God, exhibiting mercy, exhibiting kindness, exhibiting tenderness, a man who wept, showing faith and exhibiting great wisdom in the ways of life. And he lived this way all the way to the very end. So first of all, let's start and do an overview of Joseph's life together. Let's get into Joseph's life together here today. First of all, Joseph's bad relationships with his siblings. He came from a family with a lot of tension. I think we could agree on that. Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 through 10. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So Joseph had a family experience where he was isolated, where he was rejected. He didn't experience the fellowship of the 12. He was on his own. He had love of his father, but it was an alienating love. It was an unwise type of fatherly love that ended up separating him from his siblings. And we see his naivete, perhaps, in sharing these dreams, not understanding, perhaps, in his youth, how it would worsen the situation. So we see the bad report, the overt favoritism of his father, the multiple dreams, all of these combined together to create great tension in his family. He was like that watermelon seed between your fingers, and it was squeezing and squeezing and squeezing, and it was but a moment before it would squirt out. And his brothers did not pass the test. Do not think that anything in the situation warranted their wickedness. Do not think that anything that Joseph or his father did warranted their hatred. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What a terrible thing. They hated him even more. They hated him even more. They couldn't speak to him. They hated him, and their hatred was growing. Joseph knew the love and the affection of his father, but he knew nothing but growing hatred from his siblings. So what happens next? Joseph is kidnapped. He's kidnapped and he's sold into slavery by his brothers, by his own brothers. And then they fake his death to cover their evil, breaking their father's heart. And this is the family through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. Now, of course, that should be another source of encouragement for us, right? Because, you know, all of us are a mess, right? I mean, they're a terrible mess. And God says He's going to use them to change the world. So it's faith in Christ, and it's the grace of God upon us and through us that does all the good things. And it's in spite of what a mess we are. Genesis chapter 37, verses 31 through 36. Listen to this. So they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. What unspeakable evil these boys carried out against their family, followed by all those years of guilty secrecy that they had to maintain, all the continued lies and secrecy perhaps every year they would mark the death of Joseph, and they would feign mourning for him with their father. What? And the planning. You see the lengths that evil will go to in its deception? The planning. Joseph received terrible evil at the hands of his own family. But what happened next? Well, he cursed God and he went off to join the pagans in revelry until he died, right? No, he did not. Joseph's experience in Potiphar's house, where he rises to favor and power, shows us that Joseph was a man of faith, that he was looking to Jesus Christ. He was trusting God the whole way. Of course, he's terribly mistreated and subsequently falsely imprisoned again. And surely then he would curse God and run off to pagan revelry. No. Listen to Genesis 39 about Potiphar's house. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Joseph, man of faith, persisting in his faith in spite of his terrible loss and the terrible betrayal by his brothers. He continues to walk with the Lord, trusting him and doing good in the house of his master. He was a slave who had been betrayed by his family, and he continued to do good and trust God. He did not give way to unforgiveness. He did not give way to bitterness. He did not give way to hatred or anger or despair. He did not shake his fist at God, because he knew while they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Joseph looked to Jesus Christ and trusted in his sovereign care over his life. But then comes Potiphar's adulterous, lying wife, again mistreating Joseph, falsely accusing him. Best we can make out, he's done nothing but bless this home. And this woman comes against him like a snake. The text tells us she spoke to him with words like these, saying, talking to her husband, talking to Potiphar, the wife said, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. So again, here's Joseph going along, serving God, loving God, doing good, experiencing prosperity. Suddenly, evil comes against him and he's in prison. From safety and prosperity to being in the dungeon. From highness to lowness in a moment. Again, because of the actions of an evil person against him, just like he had experienced by his brothers. So surely now he'll curse God. Surely now he will show signs of not believing in God's sovereign care over his life. Surely now he will express some anger and some bitterness. "That wicked woman!" No. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. What we have from the life of Joseph is that he went through the trials and the mistreatments and the injustice with constancy in faith towards God, truly believing in God's sovereign goodness, knowing before Paul wrote the words that all things work to the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. What happens in the prison? Well, he persists in faith. And he's again granted favor and release, and he's exalted by God to rule Egypt. A lot of fantastic providences take place with two individuals coming into the prison and having dreams, and he tells them the meaning of their dreams. And God gives Joseph wisdom to understand and interpret two dreams. There's the chief butler's dream of vines and subsequent restoration to his place as Pharaoh's chief butler. And then there's the chief baker's dream of baskets of bread and subsequent execution by hanging. Again, Joseph's been terribly mistreated. And instead of raging against God and becoming bitter against his accusers, he continues to trust in God. And in the midst of his persistent faith toward God, the Lord grants him providential favor and miraculous wisdom to interpret dreams. Then, the chief butler, restored to his position with Pharaoh. When no advisor could interpret Pharaoh's important dreams of cows and heads of grain, the chief butler remembers, oh yeah, there's that guy in the dungeon. A couple years later, Joseph's still not bitter, if we can make out, a couple years later. And he remembered Joseph, and he recommends him to Pharaoh, the king of all of Egypt. Joseph is immediately brought from the dungeon to the throne room. Interprets the dreams and advises Pharaoh how to respond to the coming famine. And on the spot, Pharaoh makes Joseph his chief ruler over Egypt. Oh, how the tides of history can change. Jesus Christ is on his throne, and all the nations are but a drop of water in the endless ocean to him. Jesus Christ holds the history of all the world in his hands. And he can and he will bring about his glory one amazing Joseph story at a time. Genesis chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." What happens next? Well, Joseph's wisdom brings immeasurable wealth to Egypt. That's what it says. They couldn't count the grain. He quit counting. He gave up on counting all the grain they got. And he is reunited with his family. So they are delivered, his family, because of his position, from the famine, and they are given rich land, Goshen, in which to tend their sheep in peace, experiencing a time of rest and joy all the way to the end of Joseph's days. Genesis 50. After Joseph had buried his father, he returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which he did to him." Pretty reasonable thought, huh? So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, it's almost like they knew the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Send ahead some messengers. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" So they confessed their sin to Joseph. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, these ones who had thrown him in a pit, robbed him of his time with his family, and sold him into slavery. He forgave them. He comforted them. And he spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So as we look back over the life of Joseph together, people of God, we see a Christian man who trusted in God through many terrible trials. He could have easily given up on God, saying, "How can God be real? Or how can God love me? Or he must be weak if my life is so terrible and filled with such random evil overcoming me." In the bottom of the pit, in the slave trader's wagon, in the dungeon of Pharaoh, Joseph had ample opportunity to rage and to despair, to forsake faith in God and to hate his brothers in return. Instead, he trusted in God's sovereignty. And that gave him the secret power he needed so that when they came to him, he had already forgiven them. Do you think that he could conjure up tenderness in a moment like that? This man, by God's grace, seeing the sovereign hand of God in all of this, resting in his God's care, he was able to continue to trust God and not be bitter towards his brothers. And that's why we see that the words at the end of his life show us the secret to his faith, and really the secret for all those of faith, the secret for any Christian if you want to live well in this world comes in these words: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He is in charge of everything. And he has not only allowed whatever comes into your life that might bring pain and suffering into your world, friends, family, people of God, he has designed that suffering from the beginning of the world. He is the author of the whole story. And Joseph knew this as he looked to Jesus, as he fixed his gaze upon Christ. He knew that God was in control and that God meant it for good. And it gave him what he needed to be able to forgive his brethren. And so from this place of trusting God, as he was dying, he foretold the Exodus. The text says, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. The author of Hebrews points to that place in Genesis 50 that we've read already. Joseph said, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So note again, as I've said here, the emphasis upon the time of dying. Just like we saw last week with Jacob, Joseph learned from his father, and he has, it appears, he had his deathbed liturgy ready. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped God on his staff. Joseph confidently declared the Exodus to come and made his family promise to carry his bones out of Egypt at that time. They picked some simple things to do that would illustrate the promise, the glorious treasure that God had given to them, and that would physically do something to pass it on. Now, Joseph, we need to see, as an heir of this set of promises, he doesn't just believe in the Exodus. He believes all the promises of God, just like his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, whom he references by name on his deathbed liturgy. He believed in the garden seed promise of the deliverer to destroy the dragon and its dark kingdom. He believed the promises of land and lineage and legacy. And ultimately, he believed that God would work through his family to bring blessings to all the globe. But at his time of death, he chose to focus upon one specific part of the series of promises, that part where God had promised to come and remove them from Egypt and return them to the land of promise. God had spoken this promise to Abram while he was still Abram in Genesis chapter 15, telling him ahead of time what would happen. God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Who could seem less Hebrew and more Egyptian than Joseph, living in the courts of Pharaoh, married to the daughter of an Egyptian high priest, wearing the garments of power and Egyptian glory, and ruling the entire kingdom in the name of Pharaoh? Who could appear more Egyptian? Who could appear more settled in the land of Egypt? But no, Joseph was not an Egyptian. He was the son of Israel. He was the son of Rachel. And he was raised with the herds, and he was wandering in the land of promise. And he never forgot the very end. He received the promises, and he never forgot to the very end what it was all about. Again, hear the words of John Calvin. "His only object was to sharpen the desire of his own nation, that they might more earnestly aspire after redemption. He wished also to strengthen their faith, so that they might confidently hope that they would be at length delivered." So do you see, Joseph understood, Jacob understood, that the time would come when God would deliver them. But one of the things they would need to be delivered from was their own stupidity, their own forgetfulness, their own desire to settle in with nice pastures and a strong king to protect them. Joseph's dying words declaring the coming visitation of God, their sure exodus to Canaan, were meant to keep the people of Israel from planting their hearts in Egypt. All the families would raise up their children, telling them of their inheritance in Canaan, of their great God who would come and take them there, and of their promised lineage, land, and legacy. These are the bones of Joseph, and we're taking him back with us. And ultimately, they would tell of the seed deliverer to come as a blessing to all the world. And as an example of this, Joseph commanded them to take his bones back with them when they left. Oh, God was coming to visit. God was coming to take them out of this land. And he said, "Take my bones with you," as evidence of that reality. Similar to Jacob, who, as it was, had the deed to Canaan in his hand when he gave it, at least two portions of it, to Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph knows that there's a place in Canaan land for his bones, and it's meant to instruct and sharpen the desires of the people after him. Joseph said, he took an oath from the children of Israel saying, "God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here." Not only did Joseph's faith show itself on his deathbed as he declared the future exodus, but also Joseph put concrete actions into place that revealed the level of his certainty. He didn't just say it. He put concrete actions into place that revealed his certainty. Faith doesn't just talk. Faith also acts in accordance with the reality that it declares to be true. John Owen says, "He did it plainly to encourage the faith and expectation of his brethren and their posterity as unto the certainty of their future deliverance, as also to take them off from all designing to fix or plant themselves in Egypt, seeing he, who had all advantages above them for that end, would not have so much as his bones to abide in that land." A.W. Pink says about the bones, "This brings out another characteristic of Joseph's faith, the public avowal of it. His faith was no secret thing, hidden in his own heart about which others knew nothing. No, though he had occupied for so long an imminent situation, he was not ashamed to now let others know that he found his support and confidence in the promises of God. He had been of great dignity and authority among the Egyptians, and his fame for wisdom and prudence was great among the nations. It was therefore the more necessary for him to openly renounce all alliance with them, lest posterity think he had become an Egyptian. Had he liked and loved the Egyptians, he had wanted his tomb among them, but his heart was elsewhere." It's a message to the people of Israel. Don't forget, we're leaving this place. It was a message to the Egyptians who thought so much about embalming, as we know. I'm not yours. I'm not one of yours. I belong to the one true God. Now, some concluding questions. Since last week, and again today, I'll ask you, have you considered your deathbed liturgy? Have you thought about that? Some of us have gray hair. Some of us have less hair. That's funny. We're drawing towards the end. I heard somebody say the other day that life is kind of like a roll of toilet paper, right? It goes faster towards the end. We're getting there, some of us, aren't we? I mean, what's the average lifespan in America? 70s, right? Sometimes we go sooner than that. Sometimes we go longer. So the text emphasizes last week and this week, consider your death. And that's something that's not just for the gray-haired people in the room. Children, the bones of Joseph call out, not you, Joseph, the bones of the patriarch Joseph call out to you, little children, Sammy J, little children, the bones of Joseph call out to you to know that your bones will go into the dirt one day. You will grow up and you will die someday. So all of us are called by the Word of God to think about our death. What will we do? What will we say? If God gives us such an opportunity, what will we do? What will we say? Now, connected to this, think about the Hebrew Christians. Think about the warnings against apostasy that have been given throughout this book. So do you see how the consideration of death protects you from apostasy? Do you see that? The consideration of death. When you think about your dying moments and you think about going into the dirt 6 feet deep and people standing around and throwing dirt in and someone being there to speak a word of encouragement to those left behind, what is your life going to do to the people that you leave behind? What is your life going to do to the people that you leave behind? So consider your deathbed liturgy. And of course, really what it's asking you is, are you living in such a way that when you die, you'll have something to say about the gospel and something to give to your family, to your friends, to continue the propagation of the Word of God over the earth? Next question. Do you tremble at the threat of prosperity, security, and power in your walk with the Lord? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a wealthy man to enter into heaven. But with God, all things are possible. And so beware of prosperity, security, and power in your walk with the Lord. Are these blessings? Are these things we rejoice and we receive? Are these things that we use to strengthen the people of God? Meanwhile, amen. Are we to hate these things and be sad and grumpy all the time? No, that's not what I'm saying. But we are to beware our heart attachment to these things. Next. And this is true regardless of what level of wealth you have or don't have. Because the heart can attach itself to the idea or the tangible presence of wealth, prosperity, and security. So, next. Joseph looked forward. He leaned into the future. And he left Egypt behind on his deathbed. And so the question for each of us is, what about this world is like Egypt to you? And I'm sure this is a question you've considered before. It's a question about idolatry. It's a question about the old man still having a grip on your loves and your affections. Let me ask you this. Here's a few questions. Do you think that perhaps Egypt for you is having a powerful civil magistrate to protect you? A civil government to protect you? Do you think perhaps that plentiful food, water, clothing, and shelter is an Egypt to you? Something that you love in a way you should not? What is the Goshen of your soul? What are the things of your soul that you turn to look for security apart from God? Examine yourselves. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you meditate upon your certain future resurrection every day? You know, you can't talk about bones coming out of the earth and not talk about resurrection. Knowing that God will not leave your bones in this earth, do you meditate upon your certain future resurrection? Because, you know, what is today? Today is the day we celebrate what? Sunday is the day Jesus Christ came back from the dead. That's why the Christian Sabbath is on Sunday, not on Saturday. Jesus came back from the dead on the first day of the week. And we are here to remember that His resurrection guarantees our victory. And when we focus upon the certain future resurrection that He has given to us, it gives us courage and fearlessness to walk in His ways, to do what He says and not be afraid of the outcome, because all they can do is kill us. Next, Joseph experienced terrible mistreatment, injustice, and betrayals, yet he steadfastly trusted in God and he forgave. How is your heart? How is your heart? Christian, ask yourself this. How is your heart toward God in the midst of trials and mistreatment? Next, is your forgiveness and love towards those who mistreat you like Joseph's love and forgiveness toward his brothers? His tenderness, his kindness, his words of comfort. Am I God to you? Humbling himself before them, submitting the entire situation to the sovereignty of God, and forgiving them, and then using his position to serve them and help them, to bless them. His forgiveness had feet and hands and a smiling face and warmth and tenderness. And I am here to tell you that if you cannot express warmth and tenderness towards the people that you have supposedly forgiven, then you have not forgiven them. If you cannot speak peaceably and enjoy a warm brotherly or sisterly embrace, then you have not forgiven them. Do not fool yourself. That's a word we all need to hear. Next, do you see that the way to victory is death? Joseph's exaltation came only after his humble submission to God's sovereignty, including imprisonment, enslavement, humiliation. How do you respond to humiliation? What is your attitude towards humiliation? The text tells us that it teaches us what it means to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Do you invite humiliation into your life? Do you rejoice for opportunities for public embarrassment? Oh, Joseph, yeah, he's the guy in the dungeon. Oh, Joseph, yeah, he's the slave. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's the crucified guy outside the city. See, as Christians, we need to understand that the path to victory in this world cannot go through anything except the valley of the shadow of death, wherein we can fear no evil because He is with us. But that's the way God has designed for His church to have victory in the earth. No student is greater than his teacher. It is good enough if we can just become like our Master. But don't forget, Joseph was exalted. Don't forget, Jesus is exalted to the highest throne over all the universe. And as we take up our cross daily, let us remember that the Church of Jesus Christ shall be exalted in the earth. Next, against all human reason, God made Joseph the civil ruler of all Egypt. Joseph is an example to us of Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where the kings of the earth are warned to kiss Jesus Christ and to serve Him with reverence and fear as civil magistrates. Every king is commanded for his nation to be an explicitly Christian nation. Every civil ruler is commanded to bow to Jesus Christ, openly, publicly, kissing the signet ring of Jesus Christ, whose wounds are yet visible above. Now, looking at Joseph, do you believe that God could do the same thing in our city? Do you think that God could raise up a Joseph in Edgefield, in Aiken, in Edgefield County, in Aiken County? How about the whole state of South Carolina? Think Jesus could handle that? What about all 350 million Americans? Think Jesus could handle that? I'm not saying He will. But do you believe that He can? What about 5 billion people? You think Jesus can raise up a Joseph? Of course He can. And the story of Joseph teaches us that God blesses entire nations of rebel pagans because of us wandering nomads. So we see, the entire nation of pagan Egypt was blessed. These rebels against God who had set up this sophisticated system of hatred against the one true God. The whole nation was spared and blessed because of a tiny band of nomads chosen by God to be the blessing to all the world. That should really encourage us. Does that encourage you? Are you encouraged to know that you are a part of this continuing tiny band of nomads? That God has chosen to place His blessing upon you because of Jesus Christ? And that the filthiness and wickedness that we see in this culture around us cannot withstand the blessing of Jesus Christ? Because He blesses nations who are wicked and rebellious when His people in that nation are faithful to Him. That's the power that He has given to you and to me, this little tiny band. If you will walk faithfully in your home, get the TVs out of your house, get the filthy propaganda of Rome out of your house, and open the Word of God and worship Him every night in your home. Start your day in the Word of God and in prayer in your family, and see to it that your house is a purified place where Jesus Christ is worshipped every single day. You want to get back at those 5 tiny people in black robes up in D.C. who've made a terrible decision? Worship Jesus Christ in your home. Rid your home of evil influences upon your children and upon your mind. See to it, like Noah, that your household is saved through faith and that they are discipled into the ways of Jesus Christ. This should be of great encouragement to us in the world in which we live. And we're nomads. We're wanderers. We don't have a place to meet in a few weeks. Who cares? Who cares? That's what I say. Because Jesus Christ is the King of Foothills Christian Assembly. And if it be His will for us to continue as a covenant assembly, then our King, who spoke all things into existence and parted the Red Sea and brought millions into the Promised Land. It's kind of silly to even compare it, isn't it? Of course He'll find a place for us to meet. So we look to Him and we trust that He'll lead us, and that we'll continue to pray together and see what Jesus does. Finally, will your life and death, let's say you don't change anything. Let's say the life of repentance and faith that you're living right now continues. Will your life and death deliver the gospel of the Savior King? to those around you? Will it be a force, a momentum in the lives of the people that you love? Your children, your grandchildren, your brothers and sisters, your friends and family, the people that you disciple in this world? Or do you need to repent of some practices and some things in your life that are keeping that from being true? I mean, because that's what we want, isn't it? We want every moment, every word, everything we devote ourselves to. Y'all, it's barreling towards that moment of death. And it will have a momentum. Your deathbed will have a momentum. May God grant to each one of us that as we die, whether it be a lightning bolt and a sudden vanishing off the earth, or whether it be through a long and protracted illness where we have a chance to practice a long deathbed liturgy, that we would live in such a way right now to love Jesus Christ, our King, and to adore Him, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to see that our King has given us His glorious law of love to live out. He has given us His Ten Commandments to teach us how to love Him and how to love one another. He has written His laws on our hearts. The righteousness of Joseph, the bones of righteous Joseph, should cry out to us, saying, "Am I living under the sovereignty of God, loving His ways, obeying Him, and preaching the gospel of the Savior King through all that I say and do, and growing more like Jesus every day?" May God grant this to us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for the saints who have gone before us that show us how to fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that in our flesh we will never fix our gaze upon anything except for ourselves. And so we need for You to day by day deliver us, Lord Jesus Christ, from our own sin. We need for You to make us broken-hearted people, contrite before You, O God, like Joseph was, helping us to love You no matter what, to trust You no matter what, to live righteously before You in wisdom and mercy no matter what, and to be people who forgive our debtors, knowing that in that path we are like Jesus in the world. Help us, O God, we pray. We need You. We call out to You. Help us, we pray, O God, to be like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.